It's wonderful to be back here. I used to come to Alma when I was a student, so that was a scarily long time ago now. but anyway, it's lovely to be back, and thank you all so much for the role you had in my spiritual journey back then. Today we're going to have a look at Daniel 4. You've been going through the book of Daniel. It's an amazing book, and Daniel 4 is the classic story of humility. Pride. So humility, and I think I'm the most qualified person in the whole world to speak about humility. Now hang on. So anyway, let's get a bit of background straight first. The Jews had been totally defeated in battle. They'd been totally defeated. They'd been carried off into exile in central Iraq at a city called Babylon. And there, Daniel and his friends, they serve as civil servants under some pretty scary figures, a sort of succession of tyrants and emperors. But you know, they're there to live out their faith in a foreign land, in a foreign context. And that's why Daniel is so good as a book for us today, because it correlates so much with our own context. This used to be a nominal Christian country, but now increasingly it's now identified as a post-Christian country, a secular country. And so we find ourselves again in a foreign land, an unfamiliar land. And what are we to expect in such situations? How are we to live and integrate? How can we witness in such an environment? And the book of Daniel is just breathes out so many lessons for us to learn. And it's actually really hard to fit it all into a sermon that we can all keep awake in. So I'll give it a best go. Daniel 4 is largely written from the perspective of a chap called Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled over an empire. There we go. Brilliant. This works. Screen down here is off, but I just assume that the slides are coming up. But he rules over an enormous empire. It stretched from Cyprus to Egypt all the way over to Iran. It's absolutely enormous. He is virtually unchallenged on the world stage. His armies have defeated everyone. They've even defeated the Assyrians, who are an absolutely terrifying empire, and he's knocked them out the park. He's unbelievably wealthy. He's conquered all the great civilizations and cities around him, and that has brought him unbelievable wealth, absolutely unbelievable wealth. And as a result, Babylon becomes a city of unrivaled splendor. Boulevards, canals, a sort of triple wall that surrounds it. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, there on the left. Oh, I've got a little red dot there. Hanging Gardens of Babylon, so this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They were built around this time. And also, what is now, I think the Germans stole it, the Ishtar Gate, which is now in a museum in Berlin. But this was, you know, an absolutely magnificent structure. So these are the sort of things you can picture now where Daniel is, who Nebuchadnezzar is, and how it all fits together. Along with wealth and power and fame, he also probably had a lot of women. As many emperors of the time had, they had a harem. So he had an awful lot of women living in his palace. And we all know why. So one night, he's greatly disturbed by a dream. He sees a huge, magnificent tree, but a voice from heaven calls out and commands that tree to be felled. The king turns to his wisest advisor, which is Daniel, to interpret the dream. And Daniel is just appalled. He's appalled at having to break news, pretty bad news, to a very powerful man who's a tyrant. It's not the best job in the world, to be honest. But eventually he does what he's told. In verse 22, he breaks it gently, but eventually he says, "Your Majesty, you are that tree." In the words of Johnny Cash, "God's going to cut you down." Anyone heard that song? It's fantastic. Love it. That's brilliant. Brilliant Johnny Cash. Anyway, but nothing happens for 12 months, as is often the way with God. You know, he's patient. He waits and sees if people will come around with their own accord. But 12 months pass, nothing happens. Nebuchadnezzar carries on as he is. One day, he's strolling around on the roof of his palace, and you can imagine him possibly looking across, perhaps listening to the waters cascading off the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And he's feeling pretty chuffed with himself. And he says, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built by my power for the glory of my majesty?" And at that moment, that very moment, he is struck down with a mental illness. Perhaps he has a nervous breakdown or something. But it causes him to take on a sort of animalistic behavior. And the condition continues. It lasts for seven times. So this could be 7 months, could be seven seasons, could be even 7 years, as long as that. But eventually he reaches a point of realization, a point where he comes to his senses. Verse 34, he raises his eyes heavenward. And he's instantly restored. He's instantly restored. And then we get something which is remarkable, and it really is remarkable. We get a testimony of faith and conversion from a Babylonian pagan king, the most powerful man in the world. We get in the Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament, we get a conversion testimony. That's incredible. Absolutely incredible. Some people have thought, oh no, you know, it's probably just Jewish propaganda. You know, they faked this. They faked this, you know, kind of as for propaganda purposes. But it never mentions the God of Israel, ever. It just recognizes God as being the most high, maximal being. So it's not Jewish in that sense. And also, it's a little bit heretical. you'll see in verse 18... he refers to Daniel as having the spirit of the holy gods, so plural gods. So it's almost like a bubbly new convert, you know. They haven't quite got their theology all right yet, but they're just so excited and they just have to let it go. And so it's a really amazing artifact we have here. We have a conversion testimony from none other than Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king, which is just astonishing. God uses the chaos and disaster of a catastrophic defeat for the Israelites, for the Jews, to get God's people into the house of a Babylonian king to witness to him so that he can come to faith. That's incredible. It must have seemed like utter chaos at the time, but God doesn't waste chaos. He doesn't. Now that we've walked through the text, what does it teach us? How does it apply to our lives? Well, it teaches us three things. The character of pride, the consequences of pride, and the cure of pride. And it's the first time I've managed to get all my 3 points to have the same letter in it. I've never done that before. So. This is about humility, so I should have thought that one through a bit more. Anyway, but it's great, isn't it? what is the character of pride? What is pride? Well, the Christian faith holds two great truths about mankind. If you want to learn about mankind from a Christian perspective, there's two great truths you have to hold in the right tension. These two truths are that firstly, we are made in God's image. We are therefore endowed with great dignity, intellect. We have rights. We have self-awareness, humor, creativity. Mankind is great. We are great. The other great truth is that we are fallen. We are fallen. We are sick, fragile, and we can be monstrous. We just see it every day, don't we? And what we've been praying about in our intercessions. Mankind is monstrous. We are imperfect and fallible. Pride upsets the tension between those two facts. Pride upsets it. Pride is when a person sees themselves not as they actually are. Their significance, greatness, and integrity is exaggerated, overestimated with respect to others and with respect to God. Humility, the opposite of pride, on the other hand, is seeing yourself as you really are. It's holding those two truths with the tension that they're supposed to have. It is holding up and living out the awareness of both our dignity and greatness, but also our fallenness and fragility. So it's helpful to know what humility is, but it's also helpful to know what it's not, because I think that we as Christians go wrong here. Humility is different to modesty. Modesty is fake, showy. Is a sort of fake, showy caricature of humility. And the intent behind modesty is to gain the admiration of others. And so it's just as self-seeking as pride is. Also, humility doesn't necessarily... I know that some people struggle with receiving encouragement, and they sometimes see that as a, you know, part of humility. And it's not. A preacher once, Glyn Harrison, anyone know him? He was a preacher at Christchurch. He once had a great example of this. He once went up to someone at the end of a service and said, thanks so much, that was a great worship set you did. I thought your guitaring was fantastic. And the guy said, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. Yeah. And Glyn said, wasn't that good? I think that hesitation about receiving encouragement, you know, because we want to be humble and we're trying to, you know, that can sometimes mutate into something a bit more dangerous. It can sometimes mutate into self-flagellation. That this is where someone not only can't receive any encouragement, but they just despise themselves. They can't stand what they see in the mirror. If pride is an excessive emphasis on the mankind is great truth, self-flagellation is an overemphasis on the other one, on the fallenness and fragility. It's an overemphasis on that, to the ignorance and disregard of God's grace, of our dignity that we've been given. So self-flagellation is a false cure. It's a false cure for pride, and we mustn't be led into that situation. I think maybe God might, I don't know, maybe God is that's something that he wants some of you to hear perhaps today, something that we need to be rescued from. So that's the character of pride. What are the consequences of pride? Well, we've explored a little bit about the character. What about the consequences? Well, the first consequence of pride is distorted existence. It's a fairly nebulous term, but hopefully you'll get what I mean. Nebuchadnezzar had it all. He had it all. There's actually no one alive today that really compares to the kind of situation he was in. He had all the fame, all the political power, all the military power, unbelievable wealth, a harem of women. He had it all in the earthly sense. You don't top Nebuchadnezzar's, you know. He really did have it all. And yet, he was still deeply disturbed. He still had fear, we're told in verse 4. He knew fear. He knew he was kept awake by nightmares. Why is it? Why is it that suicide rates are highest among the rich? It's the most counterintuitive thing you can imagine. It's the highest among the most affluent in society. It is simply the case that you can have everything and still know nightmares and fear. You can still know that something is deeply wrong. Well, one of the outcomes of pride is distorted existence. If pride is a denial of our creaturely position before our Creator, then pride leads us to become less than what we are. We become less human. That's what pride leads us to. So God's plan for humanity is that we live in creaturely obedience to him and the rule and blessing of our Creator. And when we distort that, when we deny it, when we take on ourselves a role that God alone should have and assign glory to ourselves that only God should have, then we cease to be what we were created to be. We don't work that way. We don't function that way. And thus we take on a distorted existence. And this is exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He assigns glory to himself while surveying his city, his kingdom, which is due to God and God alone. And God says to him, you are becoming less than human. And if this is to continue throughout all eternity, you're going to completely become inhuman. And so I'm going to take away your mental faculties, and you're going to see dramatically what you are like outside of me, outside of the grace I provide. So pride, taken to its ultimate conclusion, will make us subhuman, less than what we've been created to be. Once I was talking to a friend at university about faith, and he said, I don't have faith in God. I have faith in myself. Glint in the teeth. And he was, he was good looking. He was very smart. He was he was charismatic. He was sporty. And you can kind of see why he said that, you know. Easy to say that. But what exactly are we? What exactly are we apart from outside of God's sustaining power? What are we? He didn't appreciate, did he? He didn't appreciate or realize that God is not just our creator, but he's also our sustainer. All physical and moral order is maintained, is kept in place by the will of God, by his grace. Remove that grace, remove the sustaining activity of our creator, and suddenly all that regularized body chemistry, brain chemistry, gone is our sanity, gone is our material stability, gone is our spiritual order. What are we then? What are we then, where we can have faith outside, faith in ourselves outside of what God gives us? What are we really having faith in? To choose an existence of pride, of willful existence outside the care of God, the moral and physical sustainer of the universe, is to choose nothing short of chaos and hell. It follows logically. Pride that goes all the way, that goes through eternity, that is left to its own devices, that is humanity turned inside out. We can just about see it there on the screen. In 2013, I think it was, astronomers saw something they'd never seen before, and it's pretty hard to miss, but it's just there. See that little red dot? That is not a star. That's a planet. And the weird thing about this planet is it's not orbiting anything. It's they imaginatively called it PSO J318.5/22. You've got to love astronomers. They have a real way of, you know, describing things. Anyway, it's not orbiting a star. It's about 80 light years away from us, and it's just drifting through space. And they think, I don't know how they work this out, but they think about 12 million years ago, it was orbiting around a star, and celestial objects nearby pulled it off course, and it just decoupled itself from its parent star, and now it's just drifting, separate from its source of light and heat, just dead. It's dead, it's just drifting alone, dead and cold and dark. I cannot think of a more fitting description of what pride is than this. In pride, we become detached from our parent star, God. If we do this, then we achieve a freedom. It's a freedom in a distorted sense. We don't orbit around someone else anymore. But that freedom, in that freedom, in our pride, we drift forever. We drift forever, dying dark, decoupled from the source of our light and heat, the source of our joy, hope, meaning, and so on. In becoming sunless planets, in becoming godless creatures, we become less than human, less than what we were intended to be. That's the first consequence of pride, it's distorted existence. The second consequence of pride, fruitless ministry. So far, I've said what the consequences of pride are addressed to people whose entire lifestyle is geared towards a sort of self-made man, a sort of an island of existence, a sort of godless existence. But what about Christians? What about Christians? We wouldn't describe ourselves under that category. So how does pride affect us? How does it play in our lives? Well, it's interesting. In verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar singles out Daniel to reveal the dream, the interpretation of the dream. Because why did he single out Daniel? Was it Daniel's intellect? Was it his good looks? Was it his charm? Was it his charisma? No. Even Nebuchadnezzar knows it's divine power that's at work in him. Verse 18, none of the wise men can interpret it for me, but you, because of the spirits of the holy gods in you, you can. Isn't that interesting? So even Nebuchadnezzar can see it, that it's about what God is doing in Daniel that's making the difference. So God has, again, just as I said before, God has made us totally dependent on him. We are designed to live in partnership with God. We are to live in close relationship with him. Our thoughts, motives, desires, and activities should be bound up in him, dependent on him, driven by him. Pride in the Christian will erode and maybe destroy that. It will. In our times of pride, we will operate independent of God on our own. If we harbor pride in our lives, we will find that our ministry, whatever that is, will become increasingly unfruitful. When I was at university, stories seem to come from university. It's like nothing happened since then. Anyway, hopefully not. But anyway, when I was at university, I became a bit of an apologetics junkie. For those who don't know, apologetics is the intellectual defense of the Christian faith. And I really got into it, and I still am into it. And I immersed myself in the subject, with relish. And I even wrote a course for my fellow students that they could sort of pick up a bit of apologetics as well. And I got cocky. I got cocky about this. I began to consider myself a bit of an expert, sort of Lancelot of apologetics. And after a Christian Union Mission Week event, there was a talk on, and one of my friends who'd brought one of her Christian friends along, she sort of trotted up to me and said, Robbie, I'm a bit stuck. She's asking me this question, I just don't know how to respond. Peacock feathers come up, Well, have no fear, I'm here. the cavalry and the artillery have arrived. Where do I go? You know, that's right. So, you know, her friend had a very simple question. She said, I can see how there's a God. You know, I can see that might be possible. But, you know, how do you know he's loving and good? You know, that I can't make that step. And I began to unfold a fairly complicated answer about moral values and where they come from. And if they come from God, it shows that moral values are within God, and therefore, that he's active in creation. And that somehow shows that he's good and loving. Anyway, so it was going all over the place, really. And very politely, the girl just sort of started to press me on a few of the points I'd made. And I'd not thought it through very carefully. And sooner or later, I was backtracking a lot. And anyway, I hadn't thought through the logic very carefully, and let alone articulate it properly. And my answer just sort of fell apart, and it fell on its face, and I left with my tail between my legs. And later that evening, I suddenly realised, you know, I can't believe it. Jesus, the cross, you know, how do we know God is good and loving? Jesus and the cross, how did I miss that? You know, the gospel, for goodness sake, you know, I missed it. The one thing she needed to hear, and I buried it. I buried it because I was so obsessed with my own intellect, because I was so obsessed with something I'd just thought of probably a couple of weeks before. I was so obsessed with performing intellectual acrobatics and checkmating someone, you know, and I buried it. I buried it. My logic was rough and unpolished, but what was the real problem was my attitude. My attitude. I was proud. I wasn't depending on God at all. I was being a sheepdog, but without working with a shepherd. Our attitude should be that of humility's greatest example, I think, outside of Jesus, obviously, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. John had an incredibly successful ministry. Incredible. Some people think that it was drawing greater numbers than Jesus' ministry. But when he saw Jesus come along, he was quite happy to simply step out of the way and just simply point to him and say, the Son of God. He was quite happy to do that. And he said that incredible statement, I must become less, he must become more. I must become less, he must become more. So it must be with us. We must be prepared to point to him and get out of the way if necessary, to point to him. We must be people that, though crowned with glory and righteousness by our Saviour, be people who take off that crown and lay it before him, for him to recrown us, and so the cycle continues. We must be people like that. So that's the consequences of pride. Now we'll move on finally to the cure of pride. So we've had a look at that. And verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar says, It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Let's just pause and just absorb what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. He's just been driven insane. He's just had a mental breakdown. And he's had to endure the torment and humiliation of being the most powerful man in the world and yet being sectioned under the Mental Health Act. You know, that's a horrendous experience. And yet he's saying, you know, he's not hiding it. He's not ashamed of it. He's actually thankful for it. He says, you know, it's my pleasure to tell you about this. I've got to admit it. I admire Nebuchadnezzar. I admire a tyrant. There, I've said it. Okay, you know, he doesn't want sympathy. He's genuinely glad about it. Why? Because it took this experience to bring him to his senses. It took this experience to bring him to his senses and rescue him from the nightmares and the fear, to release him from the prison of himself, and to bring him back to the light and heat of his parent star, to bring him into orbit around God. So I think that's a good little intro into the cure of pride. So from Nebuchadnezzar's experience, we can see that there are things that can happen to us. There are things that can happen to us. Suffering, humiliation, failure, mourning. Things like this. Terrible things we wouldn't wish on other people. Nebuchadnezzar's experience was dreadful. And our experiences may be dreadful and just as dreadful. Israel herself had been sent into exile to relearn the lesson that they were God's people, but they were redeemed and they were his only by his his will and his plan. God is the cosmic alchemist. He will turn the base lead of suffering, of these things, of hardship, into the gold of repentance, faith, courage, generosity, and above all, humility. In some cases, these virtues cannot be generated in any other way. Suffering may seem like chaos at the time. Believe me, it can. But God is not wasteful. He will not waste the chaos. He may be building character. He may be building humility in us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he talks about a thorn in his side. In order to keep me from being conceited, so that's proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh. Isn't that interesting? Paul lines up humility, pride and humility, with experiences that were being put on him, whatever that thorn in the flesh was. It's sometimes only in situations of hardship that we are reminded of just how small and vulnerable and fallen we are, and just how dependent we are on God for everything, and what our real needs are, and just how important and crucial the promises of the gospel are to us, and the hope they bring. And such things are so important in the kingdom of God, that sometimes experiences like this are what is needed to bring those things to us. How many of you have a spiritual mentor? Put your hand up if you've got a spiritual mentor. Someone you look up to. You sort of think, you know, I admire that person. Maybe a parent, I don't know, but, you know, quite a few of us do. How many of those people have been through something really difficult in their life? Okay, almost perfect correlation there. Interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. I bet a lot of the things that we admire most about those mentors have been brought about by very difficult experiences. Hebrews 12 says, no training is pleasant. Yeah, right. Yeah. That's an understatement sometimes. No training is pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness. So sometimes these experiences, things like this that are foisted on us, can bring us things like humility, which are so valuable to God. So that's things that happen to us, but there's also things that we can do. Things that we can do. There are things that we can do actively. So the first list of things that we don't really have a choice in, that we're sort of passive recipients of what happens to us. But the right-hand column is things that we can choose to do, things that we do actively that can be part of the cure for pride. Confession, thanksgiving, worship. Verse 27 says, Daniel says, Your Majesty, accept my advice, renounce your sins. What encourages pride less? What encourages pride less than a daily acknowledgement of our shortcomings before God? What encourages pride less than thanksgiving? A daily acknowledgement of God as the source of all of our blessings and provisions. What encourages pride less than the regular declaration in worship of how awesome and holy and mighty and high in God is, and wonderful above all and everything else? And finally, generosity, verse 27. Your Majesty, be kind to the oppressed. Be kind to the oppressed. What encourages pride less than becoming outward-looking rather than inward-looking in generosity and service to others? So there are some of the active things that we can either neglect or we can cultivate in our lives. A life saturated with confession, thanksgiving, worship, and generosity denies fertile ground for the seeds of pride. It really does, to grow. Unlike the first list, these are things we do. These are things that we can choose, make choices about. The final cure of pride is to look along humility. Look along humility. Now, what I mean by that is, when we look at virtue, such as humility, we must remember that these are virtues such as generosity, faithfulness, and humility. They're not just things that God gives to us because he thinks we're bored and need a bit of a challenge. You know, that's not what virtue is. Virtue is the very character of God. Is the very character of God. So when you look along virtue, when you look along humility, you are looking at the very character of God himself. God is the personification and supreme example of humility. Paul says in Philippians 2, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, made himself nothing. He humbled himself by by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In our story with Nebuchadnezzar today, we see a man consumed with pride, and God shakes him awake by disfiguring him. His hair was like feathers, his nails were like claws. He reduces him to something subhuman to show him that outside of the influence of God, that is what he really is. He is subhuman. 550 years later, we see a man who is totally consumed, not with pride, but with love and humility. And he's flogged so much that his skin hangs off him in ribbons. And he's death marched out of a city, bearing a cross on his shoulder to the sound of laughter and insults. Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, like one from whom people hide their faces. Here we have someone who's also disfigured, who's also made to be subhuman. And this time it's God himself, lowering himself from the glory of heaven to the destitution of a penniless preacher, tortured to death on a Roman cross, carrying the sins of the world on his shoulders, forsaken by God, forsaken by his Father. Why? So that pride could be nailed to the cross, so that our pride and all of our sins and all of our brokenness could not be the last word, but rather paid and forgiven. Paid for and forgiven because of what he did, if we are willing to receive that forgiveness that he offers us. And that is the final cure for pride, is to look along humility and see this and let it inspire us. So how does this apply to you? We are very short on time. I've run over. So all I'm going to do is I'm just going to have a moment's silence, to ask for the Spirit just to speak to us all individually. And if anything of what we've covered here is speaking to you directly and specifically, then we ask the Spirit to reveal that now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for humbling yourself upon the cross for us, for offering forgiveness for when we get it wrong. And we pray that you'll help us to seek you and to be bound to you, to have you at the center of everything we do, and to never wander, never lose grip of your hand, and always, always, always be bound to you in everything we do as we go into next week. We pray, Lord God, help us to have the humility that you personify. Help us to have that in our lives. We can only have it by your Spirit, so we ask for your Spirit's help now. In the name of Jesus.